Our scripture reading this evening is from Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 26. Again, I'd ask that you rise as we hear God speak to us, his people, now. You recall we last left Joshua fallen down on his face before the ark. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Previously, we considered how Achan had acted unfaithfully to the Lord by seizing some of the banned items. Everything in Jericho was consigned to destruction, except the precious metals, which were to be given directly into the treasury of the Lord. But Achan had taken these precious metals for himself. He was willing to see the living creatures of Jericho destroyed, but he is unwilling to see this mammon destroyed. And so he took it for himself. And because of this unfaithfulness, he caused as well Israel to be complicit in that act. For Israel did not stop to consider its position, did not stop to ask God what it should do next, did not examine itself in any sense, but rather presumptuously rushed on to attack Ai in their own way, in their own timing, not giving a thought to God. And so the sin of Achan was left undealt with in their midst. They had failed to deal with it. They had failed to seek God's face. And therefore they are complicit in this act. And we see something of their unfaithfulness in the complaint of Joshua himself. Joshua goes before the Lord and essentially indicts the Lord as the one who is at fault here instead of seeking the cause in Israel, in man. And so the entire generation has demonstrated unfaithfulness to the Lord. It is a sad moment in the life of this second generation. Up until this point in the book of Joshua, we have seen faithfulness that was in stark contrast to the first generation. But here, we see unfaithfulness in every level of Israel. It is a grievous moment, but it is a necessary moment. For the Lord is here through this sharp reminder to them, teaching them and reminding them that they must seek His will and follow His commands carefully if they want to prevail in the land of Canaan. It is good that we have been chastened, the psalmist says, that we now have learned to keep your law. Israel would be able to say that after this time of chastisement, when it had come to remember how carefully and humbly they ought to follow the Lord. In the meantime, we see this chastisement continuing, particularly in the discovery and judgment of Achan. In verses 10 through 18, we have the divine command for discovery as the Lord exposes Achan as the sinner who has taken the cursed things. In verses 19 through 26, we have the cursed judgment upon Achan, where we see how the Lord would respond to what Achan had done. But notice then, in our first point, the discovery of Achan, that the Lord rather abruptly and sharply speaks to Joshua. Get up! Why do you lie upon your face thus? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Joshua is lying on his face before the Lord in a good posture, but you recall that he was actually complaining against the Lord, and the Lord therefore rather sharply and abruptly says to him, in effect, what are you doing? Get up. It's not time for you to sit on your face and complain and try to indict me. It's time for you to get up and take action and find the cause of this problem. It's not in me. It's in Israel. Get up and take action. Israel has sinned, and it is for you to find who has sinned, to expose that sinner, and to deal with that sinner. Why are you lying there in your face? Do you think you can find the fault in me? Do you think you can find the answer somehow in my shortcomings? Why are you lying there? You ought to be considering that Israel is at fault and finding that fault not in me, but in Israel. And so he rather abruptly and sharply calls Joshua to get up and get to action, get to finding the real problem, which he addresses then. He tells them what the real problem is. They have transgressed my covenant. They have sinned and transgressed my covenant. Now, what covenant does he have in view here? In Joshua 8, 30 through 35, after Ai is destroyed, Joshua renews a covenant. That's the covenant in view here. It is a covenant that harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, when Israel was on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the law was read, and Israel acknowledged and said, Amen to all the blessings upon obedience, all the curses upon disobedience, where they agreed with everything that God said, that they ought to keep his law if they are to be blessed by him, and when they don't, they'll be cursed by him. But what do we find here? They didn't keep God's law, and they said, God is at fault, and they didn't deserve this curse. They were breaking that covenant. They were breaking what they had declared, they understood and recognized as right, that they ought to follow God if they're going to gain the land, and when they fail, it is their fault, not God's. They had broken that covenant. They had broken that understanding. Everything they just said in Deuteronomy 27, they had shattered with their actions. And therefore, the Lord is quite clear with them. In verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. That is the word used of Canaan and Jericho. It is a word of utter annihilation under the ban of God. It is the utter destruction of every living creature in view. The Lord is saying to Israel, they are doomed to be utterly destroyed unless they take action. They will be consigned to judgment just as Jericho, just as Canaan, unless they make some decisions and take some action to pacify the anger of God. This is a very serious matter that requires quick and drastic action. They must be decisive and full in their sincere obedience to God and in their demonstrating of the fruitfulness of their turning from the sin, if they are to avoid utter destruction. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:11, after he had rebuked them for the leaven they allowed to remain in their midst, and they responded. And he says this, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." The Lord is calling Israel to do the same, to show how they clear their name, to show how they deal with their sin to such a degree, to such an extent that they will very fervently vindicate themselves in this matter, not therefore be destroyed by God. Well, that is what the Lord commands Joshua. Notice then how they are to achieve this, what they are to do in order to pacify the wrath of God. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "First, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." The first thing they are to do is to sanctify themselves. What does that mean exactly? In Exodus 19, verses 14 and 15, when the Lord called for Israel to sanctify itself, that involved two ceremonies. The one was to wash their clothes and make sure they were clean, and the other was to abstain from sexual relations. And these two ceremonies would then render them clean and fit to approach near to God. What does such a ceremony mean, though? Why is that the case? Well, of course, these are outward ceremonies designed to reflect an inward reality. Abstaining from sexual relations and cleansing your clothes both demonstrated a desire to be clean ceremonially before the Lord. To do so then means you recognize you're not clean before the Lord. You need cleansing before the Lord. You'll use his means to seek that cleansing before the Lord. And so they would go and they would say, we acknowledge our sin and we need you to cleanse us and help us through these procedures that we would be fit to come before you and to serve you and to do your will. Israel must therefore acknowledge its sin before the Lord. We have sinned, as you said. We have acted rashly. We have not sought your counsel. We have been foolish in what we did. We have allowed this sin to fester in our midst. We have done all those things. And now we seek cleansing from the Lord, from our sins. Because we cannot rightly deal with the sins of others until we deal with our own sins. And so the Lord is saying to Israel, you want to deal with this leaven in your midst? You want to deal with this festering sore? First, examine yourselves, recognize your sin, seek the cleansing grace that the Lord alone provides, and then you can deal with this sin rightly. The same is true with us, brethren. If we would deal with the sin of another, it begins with us. Are my motives pure? Am I in great sin myself? What is it that I find in myself that I need to deal with before the Lord before I can be humbled and go and help my brother or sister in Christ? The Lord is saying to Israel, first, be humbled over your own sin before you might discover the sin of another. And they will discover it. After this process, they will discover Achan. He will be pointed out precisely for them in a long, drawn-out manner. We see that in verses 15 through 18. We see the Lord saying that you're to take the tribe, and then the family, and then the household, and then the man. Through all of these winnowing processes, finally coming to the kernel of the matter. But why this process? We can see from verse 1, it's Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. The Lord has already told us exactly who it is. He knows exactly who it is. Why wouldn't he just say, as in verse 1, now you're ready to deal with Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. Why gather all the people and slowly proceed through the tribes until he points his finger directly at Achan? Why that process? Well, think about what it means for Achan. There he is, not saying a word. He knows that the Lord intends to point out the person who stole accursed things. He knows he stole accursed things. He recognizes that the Lord will not be content until he has revealed this person. At least that's what he has said. And yet he refuses to step forward and say, I am the man. I am the one. I have done it. Why? It shows something of the hardness of his heart and his unfaithfulness to the Lord and his disdain for God, that he sits quietly by through this whole process, never volunteering himself, never confessing his sin. Why? Does he not know God is omniscient? He sees everything. He sees exactly what Achan has done. Does he imagine he didn't see that he's hidden it from God? Does he imagine that the Lord is not serious about sin? He will just pass this over. Even though he says he's going to point out the sinner, he really won't in the end. He is deciding to play chicken with God and see if he can win. Is this a demonstration of faithfulness in Achan, or a demonstration of hardened heart and rebellion in recalcitrant rebellion against the Lord. And is it not an insult to God to sit quietly by during this entire process? He's so foolish. That's what's being shown. But perhaps we have been foolish in similar ways. Have you ever sinned against the Lord but sought to hide it even from God? You tried to minimize what you've done in your own mind, say, well, it really is not worth dealing with before the Lord. Yes, it bothers me a little bit, but yeah, he doesn't need to hear every single thing. You've gone on and you've begun to justify every way you can, not coming before the Lord and acknowledging your sin as if he doesn't know or he doesn't care, he doesn't see. It's foolish. He sees everything, brethren. And it is utter folly to imagine he does not see our sin and to imagine we can hide it from him. No, every sin of which we are aware, we ought to go before the Lord and confess it to him. He knows it already. Humble ourselves. Go voluntarily. Go willingly to confess to the Lord what we have done. Because we know he will forgive us then. The same is true with all of Israel. Not only imagine Achan, but imagine all of Israel. Watching as slowly and inexorably the Lord is pointing out Achan. In the millions of Israelites, he pulls out one man. You would have confirmed to you, wouldn't you, that the Lord knows everything. There is no hiding from God. It is foolish for me as an Israelite to imagine that I can somehow get away with sin when God sees all things. And yet, why would I? Why would I hide it from the Lord? David hid his sin from the Lord for a time with Bathsheba and against Uriah. It was not until his son was born by Bathsheba that he was confronted by Nathan, but as he explains later, he was miserable. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. His bones were dried up. He was miserable in his sin until he confessed it to the Lord. And he received mercy from God. Your sins are forgiven you. If we hide our sins, we won't prosper. But if we confess them and forsake them, we will have mercy. If we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Achan refused to step forward, showing us something of his hardened rebellion. But the lesson was clear for every person of God, then and now. You cannot hide from the Lord. That brings us to our second point, the judgment of Achan, verses 19 through 26. As soon as the Lord pointed out Achan, Joshua begged Achan to give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. He calls him my son because he was an Israelite, which in fact makes the sin aggravated. In the same way that the Lord turned to Judas Iscariot and said, friend, which made his sin aggravated, worse. And so Joshua turns here to Achan and says, you are supposed to be a member of Israel. You're supposed to be my son in the faith. You're supposed to be one of the people of God. And this is what you have done? No, give glory to God and confess your sin before the Lord. What does he mean by give glory to God in so doing? When Achan confesses his sin, he is declaring God to be righteous in this matter. Even Joshua was saying, the Lord must be at fault. But here when Achan says, yes, I've done these things, I have sinned, he is declaring God righteous in this matter. He is absolutely right in what he has said and what he has done. That is to glorify God, isn't it? To vindicate God as the righteous judge of all things. But also notice, when he makes confession of his sin, does that mean that he is repentant and reconciled to God? His confession is clear and detailed. He gives the what, why, and where of his sin. What he took, very specifically, why he took it, I coveted it in my heart, where he concealed it. He even says that he has sinned against God, the Lord God. As in Psalm 51, when David said, against the Lord, and the Lord only have I sinned. So Achan, though 36 men are dead because of him, says, I've sinned against the Lord. He recognizes his sin is not just against man, but against God. He doesn't hide his sin. He declares it. And he recognizes it's not just an action. It flows from his heart. What he coveted, he took. In many ways, it is an ideal confession. But is he repentant, really? We never see in this confession Achan ever asking for mercy from God. When David in Psalm 51 composed his confession, he began there. Lord, be merciful to me. That's verse 1. When we confess our sins and turn to the Lord, we must also believe he is merciful and will forgive those sins. We have no word here from Achan of such cries for mercy. But despite that absence, is it not true repentance? Is this not a true confession of sin? Well, consider that more in part with turning to verse 24 in the location where Achan will be judged. Notice in verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor means the valley of trouble. And really, it's a play on word with the name Achan. Later in 1 Chronicles 2:7, the name Achan is made to be Achar because they are from the same root word meaning trouble. Achan was a troubler of Israel, and he died at the place called trouble or pain or misery because that's what he caused Israel. If you were one of the surviving families from the 36 men who died, would you not agree with this assessment? Here is a man who caused pain to Israel. Here is a man who caused trouble to the people of God. And he is there in the valley of trouble with a stone monument made to him, and his name means trouble. How are we to remember this man? He is to be remembered as a troubler of Israel. That brings us to his judgment as well. In verses 25 and 26, where he is stoned to death, and then he is burned, his body is burned after death. Is he repentant? Is he forgiven? Was his confession true? What a fierce judgment meets him here. What a severe condemnation. He, all of his goods, and all of his family are dealt with in this manner. Let us for a second imagine that he is a true believer. If so, we would say that he was forgiven his guilt, but not all the consequences of his sin. And that is a valid teaching from the Word of God. When the Lord forgives us the guilt of our sin, he takes it away and says, we are not therefore bound for hell, but we are bound for heaven as covered in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean all of the consequences of our sin are erased. For example, when David confessed before Nathan, Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sins. What happened next? But there are still consequences, David, in this earth. There are temporal consequences. Your son will die because of it, and the sword will never depart from your house. You are forgiven the guilt. You are bound for heaven. But there are consequences on earth for your sin, and here they are. When the thief on the cross, after he had blasphemed Christ with the other thief, turned to the Lord for mercy and asked to be remembered. And the Lord Jesus turned and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," and assured him that he was forgiven and he was one of God's people. The thief still died because of his crimes, justly. There are consequences to our sins that are not removed by God when we are forgiven by God. If you are a Christian and you have committed a crime and you're on death row, perhaps you became a Christian after you committed the crime, and that crime deserves a death penalty, you cannot say, "Now that I'm a Christian, I do not deserve the death penalty." You can say, "Now that I'm a Christian, I deserve the death penalty and I will go to heaven." A pastor that I know used to use this rather shocking analogy. If you become angry and you take your fist and you put it through a window and you cut up your hands and you're immediately sorrowful and grieved and confess to the Lord how you are ungodly in your anger, does your hand immediately heal? No. There are consequences to sin that we must face even as Christians who are forgiven the guilt of sin. The eternal consequences are done. The door of heaven is open to us. But our sins on earth have certain consequences that we must face. And so we could say, if Achan is a believer, he would be forgiven his guilt, but face the consequence of his crime. But I do not believe Achan is a believer. I believe the scriptures show us the opposite and point us in the opposite direction. That Achan died in his sin under God's curse, apart from the mercy of Christ. How does the passage point us in that direction? Why would I say that? Think about when Achan confessed. Here is a man who is told as a member of Israel to sanctify himself. Achan, examine your heart. Seek cleansing from your sin. Either he went through that process with pure hypocrisy, knowing that in his tent are hidden these items that cry out his sin, or he refused to go through that process and pretended like he did. Either way, he played the hypocrite from the beginning. And as the Lord was taking tribe, and then family, then household, then man, he is sitting there silently in his rebellion against God. It is only when God pointed the finger directly at him that he was compelled to make confession of his sin. And even then, he never asks for mercy. He simply acknowledges what he did. Does this really fit with what we understand about repentance to be something that we freely offer to God when we truly break our hearts before him? That we confess, acknowledging he has seen and he knows already? It is a dubious, truly example of confession and repentance, if at all. But notice, second, how does the Lord respond to this confession? We are told if we confess our sins, if we do that by faith in Christ, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does the Lord answer Achan in this passage when he confesses his sin? Does he deal with it as a true confession of sin? There's not one word of comfort ministered to him. When David confessed his sin immediately by Nathan, the Lord assured him of forgiveness even though there are consequences. When the thief on the cross who had just been blaspheming Christ himself approached Christ for mercy, the Lord Jesus assured him, "You'll be with me in paradise." What is the answer of God to Achan? The only words we have recorded are the words we find in verse 25. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Those are not words of comfort, assurance of pardon. Those are words of condemnation. And furthermore, how are we to remember Achan? How do we remember the thief on the cross and King David? We remember them as repentant brethren in Christ that we will see in glory. How do we remember Nabal the fool? Remember him as a fool. That's what his name means. How do we remember Achan, troubler? A monument there established in the Valley of Trouble, whose name means trouble. We do not remember him as a brother in Christ. We remember him as a troubler of the people of God. That's what the scriptures leads us to conclude. Finally, we note that his body was burned after he was stoned. Fire in the scriptures so often speaks of the wrath of God. Hebrews 12:29, our Lord is a consuming fire. And certainly it would be in this case, because you recall at the beginning of Joshua 1, we read, "The Lord burned against the children of Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." We have seen already where this fire would come from. It is a sign of the anger of God against Achan. But it happens to him after he dies. First he is stoned, then the anger of the Lord is unleashed upon him. When believers die, they are made perfect in holiness and welcomed into paradise immediately. Why then, if he were a believer, do we see his dead body and then the wrath of God poured out upon him? Except that it prefigures, it gives us a picture of what is happening to him after death. That the wrath of God continues upon him after death. This is in fact exactly how the Lord treated Jericho. You remember in Joshua 6:24, after Israel destroyed all the living creatures in the city, what did they do? They burned the city and all that was in it with fire, because the city was still cursed by God. Which is why in the final verse of Joshua 6, we are told that, verse 26, we are told that the man who rebuilds this is himself cursed because he is rebuilding a cursed city. After Israel destroys Jericho and all the living creatures, then the fire of God burns upon it as a sign of God's continued curse, which is precisely what will happen to unbelievers when they die. Their bodies may be dead, but their bodies and their soul then, their bodies eventually and their soul then, is put into the lake of fire. And so what we have here is Achan, a sign that God has condemned him and that the curse of God continues upon him after death. This is a man who is an unbeliever. His confession is compelled from him. He does not confess with faith in God and desire mercy from God. He dies in his sin, and the wrath and curse of God abide upon him. And it is a warning to us, because he was a man who served mammon, not God. This entire matter is about his idolizing wealth and stealing from God to gain it. Beloved brethren, have you ever stolen from God? These precious metals were intended for the treasuries of God. They were devoted to God. Later in Malachi 3:8, Malachi will say to the children of God, you have stolen from God his tithes and offerings, that which were devoted to him, that which he said are mine, that which he claimed as holy to himself to be used for his own purposes. If you do not give those to him, you are stealing from God. In the exact way that Achan stole from the treasury of God by refusing to put that metal in there, but keep it from himself, we would steal from the Lord. And in any way, if we have sinned, brethren, we ought to turn willingly, freely to Jesus Christ and beg for his mercy, knowing he is merciful. When we consider what Achan has done, what an insult to God, let us rather go freely to the Lord and expose before him what we know to be our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us, that we would have mercy before there's fire forever. Well, we may understand why Achan is dealt with in that way, but his family and all of his goods? Yes, all of his goods are his idols. Of course, the Lord destroys our idols. That which we love more than the Lord, he destroys. It is perfectly fitting that the Lord should destroy that which caused Achan to be destroyed. But what about his family? Remember in Numbers chapter 16, when Korah, Dothan, and Abiram rebelled against the Lord and they died with their families, but not all of their family, remember. Later in Numbers 26, 10, and 11, we are told that the sons of Korah were not killed. Why? In that passage, the Lord said, if you want to be spared the judgment, then do not stand with these families. And apparently the sons of Korah said, we don't want to stand with our father. We'll stand far off with the Lord. And they were spared, but only those who stood with Korah and the family were destroyed. We have reason to believe the same is true here. Not only because it's very difficult, is it not, to dig up the floor of your tent and bury these items in, cover it over, and not one of your family members know it. But more than that, they not only are put to death with him, but the fire of God's wrath burns them after death as well. A sign that they are likewise condemned in their sins and face the wrath of God not only in this life, but in the one to come. They were loyal to their father. They stood with him, their father, the devil. And so the Lord, through Israel, destroyed them and dealt with them as he dealt with Canaan, as he dealt with Jericho. So he dealt with Achan under his curse and utterly destroyed. In this way, Israel removed the leaven from its midst. Now, what are we to draw from this? The Lord Jesus will return one day and expose every sin. There will be nothing hidden from the Lord. The Lord Jesus will return and judge every sin that has ever been committed. That is inevitable. That is coming. And just as Achan sat and watched as the Lord sifted through Israel to finally point to him, it is inevitable that the Lord will return and expose sin. And so the question for us is this: should we not freely, voluntarily examine ourselves, rend our hearts in sorrow for our sin, the sin that we find within, and confess our sins to the Lord, crying out for the mercy that we find in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Should we not do that now? Because when he returns, we will not have that luxury. We will not have the possibility of repentance. It will be too late. May we therefore rightly come to him, knowing he is merciful. And to all who come humbly before him by faith, pleading for mercy for sin, he will grant it. He will grant it abundantly. May we do so now, before it is too late, and there is only fire forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are worthy of your condemnation. We deserve your wrath and curse in this life and the one to come. Every sin we have committed rightly brings us into the lake of fire that is never quenched. Grant us grace, Lord, that we would have new hearts full of hope in you and love for you. That when we discover sin within, when you reveal it to us, that we would quickly come without excuse and confess to you what we have done, with the knowledge that you are merciful, abounding in loving kindness, and that you will forgive your humbled people who cry out to you. And so we do, Lord. Have mercy upon us, sinners as we are, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sanctify us, Lord, that we might have renewed zeal to serve and honor you. Help us, Lord, that we would confess our sins and assure us of that forgiveness in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.